announcement, and I wouldn't mention it, but I'll get in trouble if I don't. So it's really important after the worship service that you go down to the fellowship hall and you fellowship. Now, why am I so earnest to tell you that? Because we have so much food left over from Presbytery. Now, you don't have to stay for Sunday school. If one of the elders grabs you by the arm, just wave at me. I'll break you up so you can run out. Don't worry. But come down, grab some snacks, and enjoy them. Or just, we'll make you a little to-go plate. And so we can get rid of all this food. So there, I did it. Now, we turn to our message. We turn to our sermon, and you've got an outline. If you find those helpful to you, great. If you don't, then follow along with me however you see fit. I want to help give you a feel for what Mark is doing here in verse 20 through 34. Matthew doesn't lay out the material like this. Luke doesn't lay out the material like this. But Mark has a specific point. In a sense, I'll give an analogy, and maybe that will help. This is the beauty, this is the wonder of God and the way He's given us His Word. The wonderful thing about biblical narrative, which takes up most of the Bible, okay? The Bible is written in historical narrative. Stories that are historically true, but the writer is often a preacher. He's a part-time writer and a full-time preacher. So that, for instance, 1 Samuel, the writer, who may very well be Samuel for some of it, but 2 Samuel, he's passed away, so he can't be writing that stuff. But anyhow, it's 1 Samuel chapter 27, 29. The writer there does something similar to what Mark does here, and I'll just give you a flavor, and maybe it'll be enough flavor that you'll want to go back and read it later. Don't turn there now, because you'll end up reading about the Witch of Endor, get all excited, not listen to the sermon. So just stay in Mark, but listen to me. In 1 Samuel 27 to 29, the way that the writer there arranges his material, he tells us about two incidents and two problems. You see, what's been happening through the latter part of 1 Samuel is David has been harassed by Saul. We all know that. Saul's trying to kill David, even though God has told Saul that David is future king. And that led David to do some stupid things on occasion. And in 1 Samuel 27, he had already done this stupid thing, and now he does it again. He's being harassed so much by Saul that he's like, I got to get out of here. And he heads to Philistine territory to hide out. Well, the only problem with that is there's going to be a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. And so the end of the point there is David is in real trouble. Now, in chapter 29, it's going to get all resolved. It's going to get all worked out. God's going to fix David's problem. But you have to take, as I've heard it before said, you almost have to take a literary Rolades by the end of chapter 27 because David's in a mess. He's in Philistine territory and they're about to go to war with Israel. What is David going to do? And you think, this is a mess. Can Christians really make these kind of messes? And 1 Samuel says, well, let me tell you, it gets worse. And then we end up, we're with Saul. And Saul's asking this witch to bring up Samuel from the dead. It's a crazy story. Did he bring up Samuel from the dead? I don't know. God may have allowed it just so Samuel could say what he said to Saul. He reminded Saul. Think about this. King Saul is so desperate to hear a word from the Lord. And the Lord has said, no, you're done, Saul. You haven't genuinely repented of your sins. You haven't turned away from them and trusted in me. I'm done with you, Saul. So that Samuel seemingly comes up from the grave and reminds Saul of that. So you see, David's in trouble in 1 Samuel 27. But it is nothing like Saul's problem. God doesn't talk to Saul anymore. Samuel tells Saul, God is your enemy. Well, back to Mark. So you're thinking, what in the world does that have to do with Mark? Well, in a sense, in this little passage that doesn't take three chapters to tell, we've got a similar situation. And you see it there in verse 21 and then in verse 22. You've got this situation. Jesus has come home. That is, he's come back to home base. He's come to Capernaum. Not Nazareth where he grew up, but Capernaum is sort of his home base for ministry. And he's there ministering, and the crowd is so big that they can't even eat. You recall when we looked earlier in Mark, probably 2 weeks ago, maybe the week before that, that, you know, Jesus said, get the boat ready. I'm going to have to get out and teach in the boat or they're going to crush me. We're in a similar situation, but now we're in a house and Jesus is ministering the gospel and the crowd is there. His family come. And what do? Do they say, hey, Jesus, really great to see the messianic work you're doing. Can we come and join you? Nope, not what they do. They come and look at what it says. They came to seize him. To physically take control of him. And why? Because Jesus's brothers and sisters, and yes, Mother Mary, although she may be coaxed to do this, notice it doesn't say specifically her, it says that in the next section. They say, he's out of his mind. Feel the force of that. Jesus's own family, that he grew up with, they could never point to one time when Jesus did something to harm them or hurt them or sin against them. And here they are saying, eldest brother Jesus is crazy. That's bad stuff, isn't it? That's bad stuff. Just for us humanly speaking. If even your own family thinks you're crazy or thinks something about you that others think, but you think, surely not my family. But here, Mark says, yeah, it was his family. But it gets worse. It can get worse. And what happens in the next incident? Again, these are not necessarily happening at the same time simultaneously. They could be. But Mark's point is, I'm putting these incidents side by side to show you how bad things can get. Jesus has been leveled with a terrible accusation by his own family. He's a crazy man. But the Jews, the religious leaders who see Jesus' ministry, who are professional teachers and preachers of the Word of God, that know all that God's Word has taught about the coming Messiah, the kind of miracles he will do, the kind of teaching he will teach, and they're witnessing all of that. And the way Matthew records it is right before what they accuse Jesus of here, basically being in league with the demons. Jesus had just healed somebody, just casted out a demon. They say, he's possessed by Beelzebub, or possessed by the prince of demons. Jesus, yes, he cast out demons. You see, to these Jewish leaders, it's undeniable. You know, if a guy has a demon and that demon causes a lot of commotion, sort of hard to hide it, right? If he's out in public screaming and carrying on, foaming at the mouth, if he's like the young man that when Jesus came down from the mountain, the transfiguration, and the disciples couldn't cast out the demon, and the Father just says to Jesus, if you can do anything. And Jesus says, how long has he been this way? Since childhood. He says, he throws himself in the water as if he wants to drown himself. He throws himself in the fire as if he wants to burn himself up. You know, a demon does that to people, you kind of notice. Not something that's a secret. Well, when Jesus has exorcised, has removed, has cast out all these demons, people know it. The Jewish leaders know it. There is unmistakable evidence before their eyes that the kingdom of God has come and the Son of Man indeed is the Son of God. He has the authority to forgive sins, as he said himself earlier in chapter 2 when he healed the paralytic, that this was proof that he has the authority to forgive sins. They know all this. They're witnessing all of this. Their family has too. Maybe they haven't seen it all, but they've heard about it. Have they heard anything that ought to lead them to think that Jesus is a crazy man? Of course not. And yet, they want to seize him. They want to take him home and put the crazy man in the attic. You know, that's what we used to do in the old days, right? We had that relative, that uncle that nobody talked about, but they knew he was in the attic. No, that never happened. I know you're thinking, oh, did y'all do that in Mississippi? No, we didn't do it. But we threaten to do it sometimes, you know. That's what they're threatening to do to Jesus. His own family. But it gets worse. The Jewish leadership says, yeah, we can't deny it. Jesus cast out demons. Because he's a demon himself. What do you expect? You see? That's the force of what's going on here. Is what the family says, is it bad? Yeah, it's bad. It's not good. But what these Jewish leaders have said is hateful. And more than that, Jesus said, I'm not saying it. Jesus says they are blaspheming, cursing the Holy Spirit. Now, before Jesus gets there, in verses 22 through 27, or 23 through 27, he says a couple other things first. It's amazing that Jesus seemingly calmly can look at these religious leaders that are accusing him of basically being a devil because he cast out devils. It's one of those situations like some of you are parents, grandparents, and you've had teenagers. And I only see a few teenagers in here, so I won't look at y'all because that's not fair. But we've all had, most of us have had teenagers, and we've told them to do something, and then they didn't do it. And then we sort of say, hey, you didn't do such and such. And then they come back with a response. And we're like, I don't know what to do with that. It's either they blame us for their childhood or they, you know, something. They say something where we're just like, what? Well, almost in a sense, Jesus does that here. He first, before he gives this awful warning, he says, think about it. If I'm in league with Satan, doesn't that in effect mean Satan's kingdom? It's destroyed. If I'm the prince of the demons and what I'm doing is kicking all these demons out of these people, rescuing them, then aren't I working against Satan's kingdom? Jesus says it's absurd. And then he says, not only is it absurd, in verse 27, he says, let me tell you the real situation. Here's what's really going on. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus says, you guys are so messed up. I'm at war with Satan and his kingdom. I am bringing in the kingdom of God. And what I have in fact done is I'm the strong man that has come in to the house of Satan, if you will. and I bound him and I plunder his house. His house is full of people that the prince of darkness has enslaved. And some of them are even covenant people. Remember, the first miracle we saw in the Gospel of Mark was Jesus removing a demon in a synagogue of a Jewish man. These were some of the people that were in Satan's kingdom. And Jesus said basically through his preaching and teaching and miraculous works, he has tied up Satan and he's plundering his kingdom. That's what's really going on. And Jesus could have left it there. He could have just said, you know what? I've made the case. The notion that somehow the eternal Son of God, Savior of sinners, who does nothing but preach the gospel and demonstrate his sovereign power and mercy, ultimately, or not ultimately, but certainly one of the grandest examples, taking people that are controlled by demons and freeing them. And you turn around and say, I'm one of those demons. Jesus took apart their argument. But it's not enough. It's not enough for Jesus to say, you guys are absurd, you're crazy, and here's the real situation. Jesus gives this awful warning. And so we have to read that in verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter, except one in verse 29. We'll get there. But first of all, let's deal with 28. All sins will be forgiven the children of man. So important to read the Bible in its context. Is Jesus saying here, all other sins by all other people are forgiven no matter what? No. He's saying all those that are genuine believers that confess their sins, and even when they have done horrific things like curse God, even they, if they are true believers and they've confessed their sins, they'll be forgiven. Jesus doesn't give a blanket, everybody's forgiven no matter what, except those that have cursed the Holy Spirit. That would be nonsensical. That would be contrary to all the teaching of Scripture. So I only highlight it here because sometimes you'll actually meet somebody that'll take a verse like verse 28 and read it completely out of the context and say, hey, I don't got to do anything. Jesus says here, all sins will be forgiven. Long as I don't curse the Holy Spirit, I didn't curse the Holy Spirit, I guess I'm good. Don't need to go to church. Don't have to hang out in the fellowship hall after service. Too much food left over from Presbyterian. I don't have to do any of that. My sin's taken care of. Well, that's nonsensical. Jesus is using shorthand. Have I told you about the shorthand of my wife, Sarah? If I did, y'all tell me after service. Don't go like this now. That would, because I don't have another illustration. When you first get married and you're trying to work things out, you know how it is. My wife, she used to say something like, you know, would you get me a glass of tea? And if I'm in decent mood, I'd say, sure, I'd get it for her. But then she got to where she'd just hold up a glass, and that meant put tea in it. And then, now it's been 38 years, she just looks at me and I go, okay, I know what to do. You see, we all use shorthand, don't we? We all do that. Jesus is saying, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. He's using shorthand. I'm talking about you all that trust in Christ. Even when you do something as nasty as my own family did when I was out preaching the gospel, Jesus says, even you may do that one day. But if you confess that sin, you'll be forgiven. But now there's this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What in the world is that? Why would it be worse to curse the Holy Spirit than curse the Father or curse the Son? They're the triune God, same in substance, equal in power and glory, as our catechism says. How can it be worse to curse the Spirit? Jesus, I think, of course, he gives us the clue in verse, the last part of 29 and verse 30, when he says they're guilty of an eternal sin. That's a sin that eternally the condemnation of that sin will be against that person. And then Mark says, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So it's tied to this whole incident of the religious leaders accusing Jesus of removing demons by the power of demons. They're in effect calling the Holy Spirit unclean, but they're doing more than that, you see. They're blaspheming or cursing not just the name of the Holy Spirit, but his work. What is the great work of the Holy Spirit? In John 16, Jesus sort of tells us what it's going to be in the future. It already was, but come Pentecost, it's going to get grander, on a grander scale. If you think about the Holy Spirit, we'll do a quick little mental quiz here. What would be the things that would come to your mind? What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Certainly one of the big ones in our minds would be the Spirit gives us a sense that we're adopted sons and daughters of the living God. That's the work of the Spirit. That's good. Yeah, you get A+. But before that happens, the Holy Spirit has to convict you of your sin so that you'll repent and trust in Jesus. And Jesus says in John 16, speaking of the coming one, the coming Holy Spirit, the other helper, he'll come to convict the world of sin. Now, in our reform circles, in our Presbyterian theology, we talk a lot, nothing wrong with this, it's good stuff, it's biblical stuff. We talk about effectual calling. What we mean by that is when the Spirit calls you, because the Father set his love on you and the Son died for you, when the Spirit calls you, you come. You come willingly, but you come because the Spirit has convinced you of your sin. And you must flee to Christ. You know you're condemned. We would call that the work of the Spirit in effectual calling. But you've seen this in everyday life. I have too. We've seen where the Spirit of God will convict people, but it won't necessarily lead to their salvation. We've had that in everyday experience, haven't we? We have noticed somebody that has a sense of guilt that they did something wrong. Maybe they wronged their spouse. Maybe they wronged a coworker. And they come back and they apologize to them. And life goes on. They're not a believer. They don't claim to be. But the Spirit of God, using what little word of God they may know, they may only have the Ten Commandments written on their heart, but they have that because they're made in God's image. And they have some sense of conviction. They don't ever become Christians. The writer of Hebrews tells us a scary thing, which is sort of parallel to this. We can't turn there now because of time, but I'll give you a description. In Hebrews 6, the writer there doesn't talk about a group of people that don't claim to be Christians. He talks about a group of people that really have had close contact with God's people. So much so, the writer of Hebrews says they shared in the Holy Spirit. And yet ultimately, they forsook God. And the writer of Hebrews says this terrible thing. He says there's no room for repentance for them. It's like this sin. It's like they've gone too far. What Jesus is saying here, and what may be parallel in Hebrews 6, is there are people out there that have become convinced that Jesus is Lord and the gospel is true. Yet they reject it anyway. These Jews, Jewish leaders, Bible scholars knew very well that Jesus was no demon. And yet they cursed him that way anyway, in spite of the Holy Spirit convincing them to some degree of who he truly was. Jesus says about them, they've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and they'll never be forgiven. Now, brothers and sisters, this doesn't apply to most of us in this room. Most of us in this room trust in Christ, seeking to follow Christ. You don't need to run around when you sin and ask yourself, oh, have I done it now? Have I cursed the Holy Spirit? Oh, no, no, no. You need to confess your sins. Because John says in 1 John, and we often say this in our worship service, you might have noticed that by now, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So you're thinking, well, preacher, why did you go through all that to tell us about this horrible sin of blaspheming, cursing the Holy Spirit? Now you're saying to us it doesn't apply. I just think it doesn't apply to most of us because we're genuine believers. But we have friends, we have family members that have been exposed to the gospel. And they may not have committed this sin yet, but they may be in danger of it. They've sort of played around with the gospel. And so, and it's in the text, I had to bring it to you. But now, tell me this, or catch this. Again, if we stop right now, have I given you enough to chew on for the rest of the Lord's Day? Yes, I have, but Mark would say, you're not finished yet. Remember what he did. He couched this horrible accusation in the middle of his family's accusation. He did that on purpose. He wants you to see that what his family did was not very nice. It wasn't cool. It was not appropriate. Now, they did not curse the Holy Spirit. But trying to come and seize the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, and stick him up in the attic with crazy people, that was not honoring to God. Well, now, verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And Matthew makes it clear that they want Jesus to come with them. In other words, time to go now, Jesus. We've given you some time. It's now time to take you to the attic. You see, it's a continuation. Now notice what Jesus does and what he doesn't do. Notice the graciousness of Jesus. He doesn't call out his family. He politely, mercifully ignores them. Did Jesus have every right to say to his brothers, "How dare you? I am in the middle of carrying on this gospel ministry until it takes me to the cross. How dare you think you're going to stop me?" He could have said what he said to Peter when Jesus said he's going to the cross. And Peter said, "If we can't allow that to happen, get behind me, Satan." See, he could have done that. But Jesus politely, graciously ignores his mother and his brothers. And probably his sisters too, although they're not mentioned. And he says, "Who's my mother? Who's my brother?" Verse 34, and looking about at those who sat around Jesus, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Again, you can't appreciate what Jesus said till you appreciate what he didn't say. He did not rebuff or correct his godly mother We know several of his brothers, James and Jude, became believers after Jesus was raised from the dead. So we know Jesus forgave them. They became workers with the apostles. But he says, here, you disciples, all of you in this room, if you are doing my will, God's will, you're my brother, sister, or mother. Now, brothers and sisters, quickly, I have to clarify what Jesus says here. Because again, we must always read the scripture in the light of the rest of its teaching. If I haven't read one, I've read a bunch. You'll come to a passage like this, and what do they say? Do you see what Jesus says? If you work real hard and be a good boy or good girl, you're like a brother to Jesus. You're like a sister. That is absolutely not what Jesus said. Jesus is not talking about entering the kingdom of God. Jesus said in John 3, it is necessary to be born again. The Spirit must change our hearts. You must repent of your sins and trust in Christ to be reconciled to God, to be justified, to be right with God. Is Jesus contradicting himself now by saying, my mother, my brothers and sisters are those that do the will of God? No, because here Jesus is not talking about how we enter God's kingdom, how we enter into a right relationship with Jesus. He's saying, this is how my disciples live. If you're a true disciple of Jesus, if I'm genuinely a follower of Jesus, how will it show? Jesus says, he didn't use this phrase, but you know my point. It's not rocket science. You follow God's law. You obey him. Jesus doesn't mean we obey in our own strength. And Jesus doesn't mean we obey him instead of trust and believe in him. Jesus means after you've repented and trusted in Christ, which most of you have done years gone by. But how do you know that you're still following Christ? You're striving to obey God's will, summarized in the Ten Commandments, but amplified and explained further by Jesus in the Gospels and the apostles in the letters. Obedience can save no one, but obedience can show that we're saved. Never perfect. The men were talking Friday morning. We're studying a book by Jerry Bridges, and Jerry Bridges is always reminding us how after we've come to Christ, we keep trying to save ourselves or make ourselves acceptable to God by the way that we live after we've trusted in Christ. In other words, we have this tendency to become Pharisees after we're saved. It sounds crazy, but all of us have probably done it to some degree. And Bridges does such a good job to highlight. You're accepted by God, whether you've been a Christian a day or for 100 years, because you're trusting in Jesus, and God has put to your account Jesus' death on the cross. But if you've done that, you will strive to obey. And yet, who in this room, even today, even during this worship service, and that includes the preacher, who in this room today has loved the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength for 5 minutes? You see, it's really tough to be a Pharisee if you really follow the rules. And none of us can. We strive to obey and evidence that indeed we're sons and daughters of the living God. We can call, as the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus as our elder brother. But it's by grace. Let's pray together. Father, may that be our desire amongst each other, and even as we go about our lives in the world, that we will be known as a follower of Jesus, a genuine Christian, by the way we treat one another in Christ, by the way we strive to obey your law. Father, help us live for our Savior. We pray it in his name. Amen. Now, our closing hymn is about the church, 469. And we're going to sing stanzas 1, 3, 5, and 6. 1, 3, 5, and 6. I want you to notice how, as you're singing, how the hymn writer just glories in God's sovereign grace. 1, 3, 5, and 6.